I'd just like to say that when it comes to the Word of God and the preaching of the Word of God, we know that the sharing of the Word or the preaching of the Word will not go to its hearers and come back empty, right? We understand that understanding. And that does all of our hearts good, because we know whoever's listening online right now, or whoever is listening here in this congregation, or even whoever is preaching the Word of God, can be edified and have confirmation to know that Jesus is there in the midst. I think that's a wonderful thing. I really do. You know, we talked a lot this morning in our Sabbath school class about grace and education. You know, what constitutes God's education? And the study does bring out, at the end of the day, any education that does not have God in the midst is not true education, amen? And God's education is bathed in grace, bathed in grace. And this is what this message is about, and about some other things, as you'll find out. But it is grace that will take God's church through to the very end. God looks beyond the faults of the church, of which there are many, right? There are faults in God's church, if we want to be real about it, right? And but he does see the need. God sees the need. But he will impart his Spirit, and the church will ultimately and indeed triumph at last. It will. Now, amidst trial, amidst despondency, and affliction, of which our church here in Bay Roberts has endured and continues to endure, God, who sees and knows everything, has the divine answer for our plight. His grace and his grace alone will guide us through. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can come and sit at your feet knowing that your grace is there for each and every one of us. Father, draw especially close to us now as we delve into the church triumphant. And Father, we know that at the end of the time, end of time, at the end of days, your church will go through to the very end. We thank you, Father. May you speak through this weak vessel. May the words come from you directly from your throne of grace. In Jesus' name, amen. There's this true story I'd like to share with you, and it comes from a place called Swan Quarter. Now, where on earth is Swan Quarter? Well, Swan Quarter is in North Carolina. Now, there's a little village there on the shore of this North Carolina coast. It has a population of 324. Now, that's not a very big place, is it? No. But in the late 19th century, there was a small Christian congregation in that little town. And the Christian church had no place to meet. And so they spent a number of years raising money to purchase a plot of land from a Mr. Sam Sadler. Now, Sam Sadler owned the prime piece of property in the middle of the little village of Swan Quarter in North Carolina. And when they approached him, guess what he did? He refused to sell the land. I am not selling my property to a church, and certainly not to this religious congregation. And so the small congregation had to settle for much lower priced land closer to the shoreline. True story. On September 16th, 1876, the night of the church dedication, a hurricane came through Swan Quarter. The winds pounded that little church building. Floodwaters rushed in. 5 feet of water swept and lifted up the little building from its foundation, from its moorings, I guess. It needed a mooring. It pushed that little building until it went floating down Main Street. And it went down Main Street, and the winds pushed that little building, and it took a right turn directly towards Mr. Sadler's land. The winds pushed it further until it settled upon Mr. Sadler's property. And if you visited Swan Quarter today in North Carolina, you would see on the back of this much larger Methodist church, this smaller church, which of course by now has been remodeled, And it's called the church that Providence built. The church that Providence built, because when it settled on Sadler's land, guess what Sam Sadler had to say? I cannot fight against your God. The land is yours. True story. And I thought that was fitting as we go into our message today. The church, battered and bruised by storms, will one day triumph before the kingdom of God. Throughout the centuries, God's church has faced setbacks, hasn't it? Setbacks. It has faced many setbacks, but it has never been defeated. Now, isn't that amazing? Isn't that awesome? It has faced challenges, but it has never been forsaken. It has faced obstacles, but it has never been overcome. It looked like it many times. And we can, I'm sure, if you think about wheels turning in your brain right now, you can think a lot of things where the church may have just about fallen, but it didn't. God's church, through the centuries, has triumphed over the powers of darkness. And we talked about that this morning as well. The Egyptians could not defeat God's truth in the days of Moses. Amen. The Babylonians could not crush God's truth in the days of Daniel. And even the Persians could not obliterate God's truth in the days of Esther. The Romans could not destroy God's truth in the days of Paul. And Satan and all the fallen angels cannot destroy God's truth today. It's not going to happen. And I take comfort in that. God's church, and we know this one, I'm not going to say this word for word, I'm paraphrasing it. God's church, as enfeebled and defective and weak as it is, will one day rise to its destiny. And one day, filled with God's grace, armed with God's Spirit, it will rise in the face of ridicule, slander, oppression, and yes, even persecution. The people of God, the plan of God, the purpose of God will triumph. Amen? Amen. We will live in a time, not we, I'm going to say this again, we live in a time of cynicism. Cynicism against all institutions, cynicism against all organization. We are shot at from the left and attacked from the right, but the incredible good news is that Jesus will be triumphant. The incredible good news is that grace will triumph. Behind the dim unknown, God is keeping watch over his own. God still has his eyes on the church. Amen. Please turn with me to our scripture reading this morning. Matthew chapter 16. And Matthew chapter 16 is very interesting in the sense that Jesus is relaying to his apostles who he is. Matthew chapter 16. Let's look at verse 13. Now, some of you have the scrolls in front of you, like I have, the Bible. Some of you have smartphones, iPhones, iPads, tablets. But whatever it is, look up the Word of God. And we'll read together. Matthew 16, verse 13 says this. When Jesus came onto the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Who do you say that I am? Now let's talk a little bit about, we'll continue in this in a little bit, but let's talk a little bit about Caesarea Philippi. It's north in Galilee. Now, Galilee is a northern part of Palestine or Israel. And the disciples must have been surprised when Jesus left Capernaum and headed toward Caesarea Philippi and wandered over mountain pathways when he could have went directly to some place closer, like Capernaum. Why not Nazareth? Why not Jerusalem? Why not Bethlehem? Why not Jericho? But yet, he took a major detour, a nine-hour walking journey from Capernaum to Caesarea Philippi. They know shrines and idols and images to the pagan gods. And finally, after 9 hours, they arrived at Caesarea Philippi. Now, this is where Jesus had one of the most significant discussions ever with his disciples. It's at the heart of the controversy between good and evil. It's at the very center of New Testament Christianity. And if you don't get the lessons that Jesus taught right here in Matthew chapter 16, guess what? There's very little else in Christian faith that will matter that's not found in these texts. Now, we need to understand why Jesus chose Caesarea Philippi. There are four basic reasons. First, Caesarea Philippi was the center of worship of the Greek god Pan. You ever hear of the Greek god Pan? We talked about idols this morning, Wes. The Greek god Pan. Well, Pan was the pagan god of shepherds and hunters. And what do you think one of the reasons why Jesus settled there? Because he's the good shepherd, right? He's the good shepherd. He's the one that brings peace to his flock. Now, one of the reasons he put himself there is that Jesus wanted to set himself against the backdrop of all idolatry. He wanted to set himself against the backdrop of all false religions. He wanted to set himself against the backdrop in the context of Greek mythology, and did what? And point out that it was not this Greek mythology that would change the world. It was the church armed with the Spirit of the living God that would change the world. Preaching the message of Christ that would change the world. The Greeks believed that this place was the dwelling place of the gods. And there was a deep, deep spring here. And as you look down in that spring, if you visit Caesarea Philippi today, it seems like it's an endless cavern. And the Greeks called it the gates of hell. Jesus put himself against the backdrop of myth and superstition and said that that's not going to change the world. It never will. But my church that I am building, my church that I am building, although the gates of hell challenge it at every way and will not prevail, it will never prevail. Paganism will never prevail. Jesus, the all-powerful, triumphant Christ, the good shepherd, the fountain of living water, came to this out-of-the-way place to reveal that he was the living Christ and the gates of hell could never prevail against it. Amen. Amen. And also, Caesarea Philippi was the center of Greek philosophy. At this time, the teachings of Plato, Socrates, Aristotle seriously impacted the Roman world of the day. And more educated Greeks believed that it was only through development of the mind and through the right understanding could the world be changed. They had an emphasis on philosophy and emphasis on education. In and of themselves, education is not bad. We talked about true education, though, this morning. An emphasis on knowledge, and so Jesus sets himself up against this background of Greek philosophy to reveal that philosophy and education will not save the world. It will not. You can be educated, but it will not save the world. It's the church armed with the Spirit of God that's going to go out and reach this world. And Caesarea Philippi was also the center of Roman military might. The very name Caesarea Philippi speaks of the Roman Caesars. The Romans dominated the first century world largely by military might. Jesus came to Caesarea to announce that might and power and armies were not the most powerful force in the world, but the gospel was. The gospel was, and so Christ chose this place to make a significant point. Christ, filling the lives of his followers, will go out and change the world. And in his day, in Jesus' day, when he rose and went back to heaven, that's exactly what happened. The apostles, those 12 apostles, uprooted and upended the world as we speak. And we sit here today because of that. God charges us to be just like that, to upend the world we live in, not in chaos, but through God's grace. The first century historian Josephus tells us that Caesarea was the headquarters of the Jordan. The Jews believed that the springs of Judaism and all that it stood for flow from here. Now, Ellen White says this and makes this interesting observation in Acts of the Apostles, page 15. Priests and rulers became fixed in a rut of ceremonialism. They were satisfied with a legal religion, and it was impossible for them to give up this for the truths of heaven. Very sad, isn't it? Now, Jesus chose this place specifically to reveal that formal religion, that ritual, that ceremony would never change the world. The great philosophies of the world met here at Caesarea Philippi. And Jesus set himself against the backdrop of idolatry to show the people that the idols they were worshiping were absolutely, unequivocally powerless, useless. Jesus was making a statement for every single generation as we speak here today. The statement comes echoing and re-echoing down the corridors of time and speaks to us here in this place right now, in this sanctuary, in the Bay Roberts Seventh-day Adventist Church in Bay Roberts, Newfoundland, Canada. Right now. The message was given in another time and another place, but it is relevant to this generation. It is relevant for this church. And in the midst of the great world systems, Jesus said, as we go back to our text in Matthew 16:13, "Whom do men say I, the Son of Man, am?" What are people saying about who Jesus is? Well, if you were to ask that question, if you went out in the highways and byways and asked who Jesus was, you would get probably untold answers back, all different, but never truly hitting the point. And some would even say Jesus is a farce. And that's true, that they would say that. Not that it is a truth, but that they would actually say that because they don't believe in God. They don't believe in Jesus. But you know something? Men and women who come to the living Christ are transformed. And when they come to the living Christ, he fills their lives with his Spirit. And Jesus is saying in this passage that he is going to build his church. Doesn't say that, but if we understand Christ's mission in this world, that's exactly what he's doing. He's building his church with, you know that song? He's building a church with a firm foundation. His banner over me is love, right? That love also is his grace. His grace covers us. Let's continue in Matthew 16 and verse 14. And we'll read on to verse 14 and 15. Verse 14 says this, "And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some say Elias, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? Whom say ye that I am?" Now that's the question that comes home to every single heart. If anyone's doing Bible studies, if anyone's, you know, inquiring about Jesus Christ, at some point, that question is presented to them. Who is Jesus Christ? That's the question. You know, authentic faith always demands a personal response. Jesus is all about personal, isn't he? Whatever position I take will not keep me from being shaken out of the church in the last days. My position will not enable me to be filled with the Spirit and used of God as a world changer. My title does not qualify me to be a world changer. My education or degrees do not qualify me to be a world changer. The number of credit cards in my wallet certainly do not qualify me in any way to be a world changer. There is only one thing that qualifies you and I to be world changers, and that is to know the living Christ. And to be changed by his grace and charmed by his love and empowered by his Spirit. The power of New Testament Christianity was the person of Jesus Christ. And Matthew brings out abundantly clear that Jesus in his humanity was the Son of the living God. And he had the power to change the heart. He had the power to move the heart, the stony heart, and make it into a heart of flesh, right? In the book Steps to Christ, page 70, I read this incredible statement. And I say incredible because it just touched my heart. I know I read it many times before, but it's so true. Your hope is not in yourself. It is in Christ. Your weakness is united to his strength, your ignorance to his wisdom, your frailty to his enduring might. So you are not to look to yourself, not to let the mind dwell upon self. We talked about that this morning too, right? Not to dwell on self, but to look to Christ. Look to Christ. Let the mind dwell upon his love. Let dwell upon his beauty. Dwell upon the perfection of his character. Christ in his self-denial. Christ in his humiliation. Christ in his purity and holiness. Christ in his matchless love. This is the subject for the soul's contemplation. Isn't that better to contemplate than what the world offers? It is by loving him, copying him, depending wholly upon him that you are to be transformed into his likeness. Jesus is developing a group of people who are passionate about him. Their hearts are broken for him. The world has yet to see, as Dwight L. Moody says, that man, that woman, who is totally consecrated to God, armed with the Spirit to go out to do what? To change the world, just as the apostles did. God is appealing to his church not to be so interested in the important administrative principles that it misses the heartbroken passion to know the living Christ, to proclaim the truth of his word to a dying generation. Here at the end of the world, and to prepare the world for the climactic coming of Jesus Christ. Do you believe it? Do you believe it? Do you believe Jesus is going to come climatically? There's not going to be any mistake about it, is it? When he comes, it's not going to be mistaken. People aren't going to be sleeping and then wake up and all of a sudden Jesus wasn't around anymore. It's not going to be like that. Jesus says in Matthew 16:15, "Whom say ye that I am?" And Peter says in verse 16, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "Peter, you've got it. You've got it, Peter. You got it. After all this time of me walking with you and giving you true education, you got it." It must have thrilled his heart. But yet he didn't completely have it yet, but he had a glimpse of it, didn't he? He certainly did. And that's what the church is all about. Verse 17 says, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Anytime we come to the living Christ, it is because the Spirit draws us. You can't come to Christ without the Spirit. You can't. It's impossible. If you come to a church, and even if you're baptized in the waters, and you don't have the Spirit, it's a formalism, right? That's not to say that people have been baptized without the Spirit and then have experienced the Spirit afterwards in their life. I'm not saying that. But any time our hearts are revived by Christ, it is because the Spirit moves us. Anytime we have changes in our lives and we give up long-cherished habits or sins, or as Ellen White puts it, our cherished darling sins. She has a certain way of words, doesn't she? Our darling sins. You know, the shackles of lust are broken in our mind, the shackles of selfishness are gone, and the bonds that hold us are broken. We may feel that the chains are wrapped around us, but you know, with Christ, the Spirit of God living in our hearts, they're broken. You're free. We are filled with grace and charmed by his love and amazed by his goodness. You know, that's what we need, don't we? I started off this message by saying, you know, this church, this specific church, the Bay Roberts Church, has gone through so much. And it still is going through so much. Of those who are listening online, I have no idea. But the more I thought about it, the more I realized, who can lift us from dejection? Who can lift us from despondency? Who can increase our faith? Christ. Christ alone. Verse 18 says, Matthew 16:18 says, "And I say also unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, for those who are listening online. Let's understand what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is not saying that Peter is the rock. What he is saying, he says, I'm telling you, Peter, I am the rock. I am the rock that is going to build the foundations, the sure foundation of this church. I am declaring to you that I am the living Christ, the solid foundation. And upon the truth of my word, I will build my church. The church is not some bureaucratic institution. It is built by Christ. Jesus has been building his church down through the ages. He says the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Will the gates of hell prevail against the church of God? Will the gates of hell prevail against the Bay Roberts Seventh-day Adventist Church? Never. Never. I can stand up here convinced and converted and changed and tell you that this church will not fail. It can't. You know why? Because God says so. He says so. We have a hope. We have a hope that burns within our hearts. The hope of the coming of the Lord. And in that process, in between that time frame, from now until when Jesus comes, he's still building his church. He's still building his church. Will God's church be broken up? Will it be fragmented? No. Some people and even some scholars look at the church, and what do they say? They say that the church doesn't have very much future and that the church has apostatized and is now Babylon. You ever heard that before? I have. My simple response to that is Matthew 16:18. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Nothing shall prevail against God's church. Some believe that philosophy will change the world. Some believe that military might will change the world. But I say to you that the church of Jesus Christ, filled with the Holy Spirit, armed with the Word of God, will triumph. It will triumph over the principalities and powers of hell itself. Now, Ellen White has stated this in different places and in inspired writings, that the church may appear as it were about to fall, but it will not. It will not. Now, brothers and sisters, we are going to go into a crisis in the future. There's no question about that. We're going to be attacked from the left. They're going to try to rip us apart. They will try to undermine Seventh-day Adventism and its uniqueness. Every single doctrine of this church is based on the living Christ. Every single doctrine of this church was founded upon the sure word of prophecy, but also through the Spirit of God dwelling in the soul, dwelling in the heart, to understand the word of God as it should be. Where is the Sabbath? Let me ask you this question. Where is the Sabbath without Christ? Where is the sanctuary if you don't have Christ? Where is the state of the dead if you don't have Christ? Where is our health message if you don't have Christ? They would all be dry bones of Gilboa without Christ. But with Christ, the Sabbath is alive, rich and full. With Christ, there is a resurrection of the dead. Amen? A resurrection of the dead. It's a body created by Christ, and it's honoring Christ. What's the sanctuary all about? It's about Christ. It's all about Christ. You see, we're going to be attacked from the left trying to remake Seventh-day Adventism into some kind of generic religious warm fuzzies. No. Of loving Jesus, but don't worry about prophetic truths in his word. And on the other side of the spectrum, no matter how conservative you are, or I am, there's always somebody who's 10 times more conservative. Right? It's true, isn't it? So if you don't find yourself undermined by the left, you may certainly find yourself undermined by the right. What am I trying to say here? If your religion makes you more angry, there's something wrong with your religion. Right? And if your religion makes you so tolerant that you accept sin, there's something wrong with your religion. We don't want to be left. We don't want to be right. We want to be at the center of Jesus and with Jesus and for Jesus. You know, and there are those who master in criticizing the church. They emphasize its failures. They point their finger at its sins. They publish their rants against its glaring faults. All you got to do is go online and type in Seventh-day Adventist Church, and there is a mass of information on how the church is Babylon, or the church is corrupt, or the church is a cult, or Ellen White is a... all that. The list is endless. It really is. These people major in mistakes. Church leadership acknowledges that the church is not perfect. I stand up here to say that the church is not perfect, right? It's not. In some areas, the high and holy standards of Jesus have been compromised, right? In many areas, we could do much, much better as a church. It is a responsibility of leadership to lift the vision of our people to see the ideal that Christ has for his church and never to be content where we are. And that's something that we all fall into, including myself. Contentment. I like contentment, do you? I do. I like contentment. I don't like to be shaken and uprooted. Jesus is always leading us to more. More. We acknowledge that the church is far from what Jesus wants to be, but it is still the bride of Christ, no matter what. It's still the bride of Christ. I'll be finished soon. Jesus says in Ephesians chapter 5, through the Apostle Paul, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church." So, gentlemen here, is your wife perfect? Don't answer, please. Is your wife perfect? And I can say to the wives, is your husband perfect? And I know what the answer is going to be. No way. Seriously, you know. If someone were to write a book about your wife, criticizing your wife and the faults that your wife had, would you read it? I know you wouldn't. Because if you did, you'd do something about it, wouldn't you? The church is the bride of Christ, and I'm not interested in reading all the criticism that's out there from the ultra-left and the ultra-right and about the bride of Jesus. Do you think it makes Jesus very happy when we criticize his bride? Do you think Jesus is happy up there knowing that people are criticizing his people, his church, his bride? How would you feel? Wouldn't you rise to the defense of your bride? You would. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing right now. Right now, in the heavenly sanctuary. Ephesians chapter 5, 25, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." Christ loves his church. If we leave this place without anything else, let's leave with that. Christ loves his church. He loves you. Now, isn't that incredibly good news? It is. He's building his church with a firm foundation. And he builds a church. He's, in spite of its weaknesses, in spite of its frailties, in spite of its mistakes, Jesus loves his church. That's incredibly good and awesome news. Amen. Jesus loves his church, and what's he going to do with his church? Is he going to cast it off? Is the church going to be broken up and fragmented? Not at all. He's going to sanctify and cleanse his church. Isn't that also incredibly good news? And notice the last thing about the church that Jesus says in Ephesians chapter 5, 27, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. The future of the church, folks, is not grim. The future of this church is not grim. Jesus loves his church. Jesus will sanctify his church, and he will present his church without spot or wrinkle. And this final quote from Ellen White. In Testimonies to Ministers, page 15, Ellen White states this, "Dear brethren," and she's including the sisters as well in this, "of the General Conference," and you've heard this before, but please hear it again, "I testify," Ellen White is testifying here, "I testify to my brothers and sisters that the Church of Christ, enfeebled and defective as it may be, is the only object on earth on which he bestows his supreme regard." we can go on our way rejoicing that our future is secure. Christ is going to hold his family in his hand, and he's never going to let it go. Never. He's going to take it by the hand and lead it to the kingdom of God. And feeble and defective as the church may be, it's the object of Christ's regard. It's not to be broken up. It's not to be disintegrated. It will be the force over the powers of hell, and the world will be filled with the glory of God. Wow. All I can say is wow. Bruce Moss penned this. I wish I had it here right now, but he penned this song called Wow. That's all it is, wow. And the song just entails just the wonders and the glories and the majesty of the King of the universe. And it just, when I listen to it, it just, you know, it's awesome. I think it's online if you want to look it up. Bruce Moss, wow. It'll come up. But, you know, it just does so much to my heart to know that Christ is there for us. The living Christ enshrined in the hearts of people is the most powerful change agent in the universe. In closing, we need to say this. We need to declare this. Can we say it together? Can you repeat after me? Jesus, you are greater, larger than our every need. Jesus, you are greater and larger than our every need. And Jesus, I declare that you are the Son of God. And Jesus, I declare that you are the Son of God. Come and build your temple of truth in me. Come and build your temple of truth in me. Come and chisel me. Come and chisel me. Come and place me exactly where you want me to be. Come and place me exactly where you want me to be. With the men and women down through the ages, with the men and women down through the ages who have been so faithful to you, who have been so faithful to you. God, I have needs. God, I have needs. But your grace is greater than all my needs. But your grace is greater than all my needs. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are building your church, and the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. As enfeebled and as defective as the church may be, it is the object of Christ's supreme regard. Your grace is greater than our failures. Your grace is greater than our needs. Your grace is greater than all the obstacles of the church faces in the future. Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you that even though we may be despondent at times, even though we may be downtrodden at times, even though the future seems to be bleak, the future seems to be unsure, yet, Father, you have told us, you have counseled us, you have convicted us that the word of truth says to us, there is a firm foundation that will never fail. Help us, Father. Increase our faith just now. We thank you, Father, for your amazing love and for your amazing grace. And we thank you above all else for your Son, Jesus Christ, who is the author and finisher of our faith until you come to take us home, until we live with you for eternity through the ceaseless ages of eternity. All the brothers and sisters said, Amen and Amen.